wonderful. It's great to have Russ and Mary with us. I'm sure Russ will tell you more about them than I can. But Russ and Mary have they have sort of somewhat an apostolic heart. They've lived in five different countries, is that right? They are American by birth, but they're also Australian citizens. They've also lived in South Africa. They've also lived in Mexico. And I learned today they also lived in Hawaii. And Saipan, yes, forget about, where is Saipan? Micronesian Islands, so you all know where that is, right? Okay, in Micronesia, obviously. And near Guam, oh no, we're getting a quick geography lesson, which is near Guam, which is near Canada, but like 30,000 k's the other way. So it's an honor. It's their first time in Toronto, and so I told them they're not really in Toronto because this is Pickering, but it's their first time up here, and so it's a privilege and a pleasure to have them. They've been on the Translocal team longer than some of you here have been alive, and so they have a wealth of experience, a wealth of knowledge to input and download to us. And so we're going to go to about 3:30. And then we're going to have a tea break for half an hour or so. And we're going to come back. And then we're going to have dinner thereafter together. So just let's give them a great Canadian welcome as they come and minister to us. Thank you. There you go. If you want to. You want to stay? I can do this.
Come on there. Can you see me if I stand here? I just feel like I'm too high up there. I was just wondering in that first song when it was "Lift up your heads, ye ancient gates," if that was referring to Mark and I. As I looked around and saw the gray hair. I really appreciate the fact that you've taken time to invest in the kingdom this afternoon. There's probably other things you could have done. I know that you're not here for me because you don't know who I am. Except for Mark's nice words, that we lived a lot of places. But I'm glad. I'm going to make it tough on you, the guy back there videoing, because I never stand in one place very long. So just please excuse me already. I apologize, but maybe I was hyper. Huh? Not necessarily. Yeah, I'm okay. That's why I've lived in five different places. My wife and I, we have three boys, two daughters-in-law, and two grandchildren. We lived, as Mark said, in a number of places, most recently 15 years in Australia, where we led a church before God had different plans. We thought we'd be there the rest of our lives. We were quite happy. But how many of you know that when you get saved, you're not your own any longer? You know? And therefore, when he says it's time to change, even though we didn't necessarily like it, someone said to me, but you're leaving your children. Don't you love your children? Well, what kind of question is that? I said, absolutely. But I love Jesus more. And so it's not a matter of not loving. It's a matter of being in love with the King. So one of the great things about the Holy Spirit is that He leads us into truth. Jesus talked about Him as a guide, a teacher, obviously an empowerer, but we actually need the Holy Spirit, don't we? One of the things I'm really appreciative of is that there are different gifts and different ministries. And you probably have had different of the team guys come with all kinds of different gifts. Now, we might say the same thing, but we're going to say it differently. And that's part of how God intended. And I'm going to actually talk about that more this evening. But it's important that we recognize that. And so, my desire for this weekend is that you leave in love with Jesus, with more of a love for His Word, and more of a desire to be part of what He's doing. So I just little to accomplish in the time that we're here. If you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 20. And then just hold it there, and we're going to pray. You know how this normally goes. Pastors pray because they're desperate, so they pray. And everyone listens. I figured out that it's actually in your highest interest that you pray vigorously. Okay? So let self-interest motivate you to pray for the Holy Spirit to speak to you. You've invested time not in me, not in this church, not in NCMI, but in the kingdom. And if you have an expectation, maybe I won't communicate the best, but the Holy Spirit is really good. Okay? So I'm going to ask you to pray, and then I'm going to pray. So you're going to pray for me, and I'm going to pray for you. Okay? Is that a deal? Okay. Pray. Out loud. With enthusiasm. Thank you, Holy One. Thank you. You need more motivation. Pray more. I know how I preach. Pray more. Lord, we just thank you for this time. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're the one who leads us into truth. Thank you that, Jesus, you said you'll build your church. And we just acknowledge our absolute dependence on you. But the delight and joy of your presence. The delight and joy of your truth. And we say, Holy Spirit, have your way in us. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to every single person. Today, this evening, tomorrow. Lord, even things that I might not say, that you would speak and bring revelation. Lord, we simply say that we delight to know you, to worship you, to love you. You are King and you are Lord. And in that relationship, we have the privilege of partnering with you to see your kingdom extended. And Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for what you want to do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 20. I know that you've heard sermons on this before. One of the things I often say when I'm going to preach, especially to leaders and potential leaders, is that there's nothing that you haven't heard. Okay? I turn to almost any scripture and you say, yeah, I've heard sermons on that. Okay? So I'm going to ask you to do something to help me. Just kind of get an eraser and wipe out everything that you've heard. Okay? Because as soon as I say something, you go, oh yeah, I know that. He's going to say this. And then you tune out, or you think that I'm going to say something I'm not going to say. So just kind of erase it for right now. Okay? And pretend like you've never read this scripture before. And this is so exciting. Acts chapter 20, and verse, well, I won't read the whole thing. I'm going to go for 27. The situation is Paul's dealing with leaders, elders. He's called them to come to him from Ephesus to Miletus, where he's spending time talking with them. And he says in verse 27, "For I have not shunned or drawn back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." There's a whole lot of things that we can deduce from that. That word counsel, by the way, could be translated will or plan. The whole will of God or plan of God. Counsel sounds kind of funny because it almost sounds like it's a counselor who comes alongside and gives you advice. And that's not what it means. It's a plan. So the first thing we can understand is that God has been working toward a plan through all of history. He has a plan. And so we need to realize understanding His plan helps us stay on track. How many of you find that there's a whole lot of stuff that can distract you? There's a whole lot of stuff being taught. there's a whole lot of things happen in the church, and it's so easy to get off track a little bit. But if you understand the whole plan of God, then when someone comes along with some strange emphasis or some teaching that might sound good but isn't, then we're able to see that a little bit clearer and quicker. And that's what we're going to do in this session this morning. Okay? Let me give you my legal disclaimer. Bless you. Let me give you my legal disclaimer. I want to talk about truth. I'm not talking against anybody. I'm not talking against any other teaching or teacher. But the problem is that when you hold up truth, other things tend to be judged by that standard, which is a good thing. Okay? So I'm not, please just give me that grace. And I'm not against somebody, though it might sound like it. So knowing the plan of God helps us to stay on track so we don't follow red herrings. Just real quick, over in Acts chapter 10. I'm telling you what I'm going to tell you. I've got about 6 hours to do this in. And I'm really excited about that. Acts chapter 10, verse 29. You know, Peter's come to Cornelius' household. And he had this great vision. And it was amazing that God gave him this vision. You guys know the story about the animals that had been lowered. And God prepared him to go to Cornelius' household. But when he gets there, he says this: "Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me?" What? He had this great revelation, a dream. God sends him, but he actually says to the people, "Why did you send for me?" As if he didn't know. And they respond, but in verse 33, Cornelius tells him a story, but he said, "So I sent to you immediately." This is Cornelius' side of it. And he said, "And you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Why did Peter ask? Because he wanted them to have a heart attitude that said, "Hey, we're ready to hear." And so I want to ask you, are you ready to hear God speak something to you? I hope you are. Because if you're expecting me to come up with something great, you're going to be sorely disappointed. I'm actually going to talk to you about the whole plan or counsel of God. I want to give you an overview of biblical theology in the next hour. A little bit different than what you've heard before. Okay? And so that's why you have to erase your previous preconceptions. Can you do that? Before I do that, let me talk to you about presuppositions. You know what a presupposition is? It's something that you presuppose. It's an assumption. Something that you assume before you get to the argument. A person's argument, a person's logic might be impeccable, but the presuppositions might be wrong. Do you understand what I'm talking about? For instance, evolutionists presuppose that there is no supernatural formation of the universe. With that presupposition, the only argument they can come to is evolution. You try and break the argument of evolution down, and it's difficult. You've got to go back to the presuppositions. It's called empiricism. They believe that only what is natural is real. That's their presupposition. They don't prove that point. They don't argue that point. They presuppose that point. And then from there, they make an argument. Why am I telling you all this? Because we're going to understand that this works in theology as well. Okay? Let me give you another example. In the 1970s, in the U.S., every school, every high school student was shown a video series called The Cosmos by Carl Sagan. Some of you probably have seen that at some time. Carl Sagan starts that video by saying this. He's standing on the edge of a cliff overlooking the ocean, looking at this vast ocean, and he says, the cosmos is all there is, all there ever was or will be. And he goes on and talks about evolution. What did he just do? He made a huge presupposition. But nobody argues it. Assumptions or presuppositions are the most dangerous kind of knowledge. Because we never actually examine them. So, in order to be fair, I want to give you my five presuppositions before I start talking about theology. Because I want you to know where I'm coming from, and I want to train you and prepare you to look behind what other people say. That's the whole goal here. I actually don't think that I'm wrong. But I want you to be able to, like the Bereans, examine the scriptures. Okay? First presupposition, the Bible is God's Word. All of it. Infallible. Now, why do I have to say that? I hope you believe that. But there are a whole lot of people who don't. And the problem is, we're susceptible to presuppositions because people don't talk about the things that you might disagree with. You get a whole lot of guys writing books who don't believe that the Bible is God's Word. But they never say that. And the problem with presuppositions is that we tend to approach things from our basis of belief. So you think they believe the Bible. And that's why they don't tell you that they don't. A lot of people believe the Bible contains the Word of God. Not that it is the Word of God. What's the difference? Somewhere in there is what God said. How do you know? Fits right into postmodernism because it's all subjective. You figure it out. But what I'm telling you, my presupposition, before we talk about theology, is that the Bible is God's Word. It's not only God's Word. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself. This is the second one. God's revelation of Himself and His plan for creation. He's the author. And He's revealing Himself. How can we know Him except He makes Himself known? Now, there is a whole argument that I could give you for the existence of God, logically, without using the Bible. You've probably heard that. But part of that argument comes to, if a greater being exists, how can we know Him except He reveal Himself? That's what this is. Okay? Thirdly, the Bible's not the goal. It's not the end. It's not the goal. Goal! It's not the goal. It's not the end, but the means to the end of knowing God. A lot of people have made the Bible the end. In fact, at one point I studied the Word for a number of years with this idea that it had wonderful principles for life and business. And if I could learn it, I would be prosperous. My business would prosper. And you know what? There's some truth in that. But the problem is that's not why God gave us the Bible. He gave us the Bible so that through it we can know Him. Not so that we can know principles. We'll deal with that some more a little bit later. Presuppositions. Many have made the Bible the goal rather than the means. Just as an aside, for you who have children, when you train your children, don't tell them you do this because the Bible says. Okay, you do this because God says in the Bible. Simple thing, but you're pointing them to the Bible as the basis for truth rather than God. Simple thing, but that's just an application of what I'm telling you here. These are all the presuppositions. I haven't got started yet, okay? You guys are going to have to be patient. Fourthly, there's a difference between Bible and philosophy. What do I mean by that? Just because something makes sense or sounds good doesn't mean it's Bible. And what I've seen happen in much of Christianity is people will start with something the Bible says, but then they will make a conclusion. If this is true, then this and this and this must be true. But the problem is the Bible doesn't say this. Now, I'm not saying that it isn't true. I'm saying it's not Bible. Okay? There's a difference between Bible and philosophy. If you understand that, it will save you a whole lot of heartache. Let me give you a couple illustrations. How many of you have ever read Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology? Just one. I mean, he's a great teacher. But in his Systematic Theology, I'm going to read you a quote. He says, "The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly." Wonderful statement. The problem is the Bible doesn't say that. Wayne Grudem said that. If the Bible contains all the words of God we need to obey Him perfectly, then why did Jesus say we need to be led by the Holy Spirit, who will lead us into all truth? See, what He did in one statement was set the Bible apart and said we don't actually need the Holy Spirit. Philosophy rather than Bible. Does the Bible actually say that? I'm not picking on Wayne Grudem, please. He's a great Bible scholar. But I wanted you to see how we are so easily influenced by presuppositions. And we don't learn to ask. I might touch some of your key theological beliefs over the next hour. And if I do, just hit me afterwards. There was a guy named A.W. Pink, who was a tremendous writer, wrote a lot of stuff. He was a Calvinist. But he said something. I want to read it to you. He said, "The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is the sun around which the universe of other doctrines revolves. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is the sun around which the universe of other doctrines revolves." I've found very few people who disagree with that. The problem is that the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that directly. And it doesn't say that by weight of emphasis. You know, Jesus never spoke about the sovereignty of God. Now, I'm not saying God's not sovereign. Please understand. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm saying that becomes the starting point for a whole system of theology that puts an emphasis on one doctrine, and we'll talk about that in just a second, that the Bible doesn't. You still with me? What did Jesus teach? I'll talk to you about that in a second. Fifth presupposition. And then we'll get started here. Much of God's revelation is progressive. What does that mean? That God was teaching us about Himself, and He began to teach us in a progressive way. I had someone say to me a while back, "I like the God of the New Testament better than the God of the Old Testament." And I went, I mean, this was a guy at our church, intelligent guy. And I went, "Do you actually realize what you're saying?" But the Old Testament emphasizes judgment, a God of righteousness, and the New Testament emphasizes mercy and grace. And so he liked this God. I said, "This is God. But God decided you better understand the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, before you can understand grace and mercy. Because if you don't understand that, this doesn't make any sense." It's like learning math. When you went to school, did they start you with trigonometry? No. They started you with numbers, addition, subtraction. There is a progression of our understanding that helps us get to the point. And God's revelation of himself is exactly the same. Okay, those are my presuppositions. You don't have to accept them all, but you'll be wrong. No, I'm sorry. You'll find out. I can't be too serious for very long. Yeah, six perception. Bottom line is this. I love the Word of God. It reveals Jesus to me. And I love Him more. Okay? You still with me? Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 from verse 34. And when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Understand this. There are 669 commandments in the law. They would argue about which was the most important. And they would gather in groups based on what they felt was the most important. Is it the Ten Commandments? Is it something else? Which one is the top? And so they'd have these arguments about the commandments. And so that's the background of them asking Jesus. They're actually trying to put him in a category. Which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That's the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang or depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus blew him away. Because he didn't deal with the Ten Commandments. If you go back and look, the Ten Commandments are listed a couple places. Jesus didn't deal with that. He deals with something in Deuteronomy 6 where God says to Moses, after he's given him the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Look at Leviticus chapter 19. You got to see this. How many of you have ever looked this up before? You've read in the New Testament and you assume that was good enough. Jesus said it. That's cool. It's in Leviticus 19. And it's actually in verse 18. But if you start in verse 1, there are a whole lot of commandments here. You're going to offer sacrifice of your own free will. It's got to be eaten at the same time. When you reap the harvest, leave some so that people who don't have any can have some. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Da, da, da. Verse 18, "And you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." In a chapter with 19 commandments, Jesus picks something that is the second half of one sentence. Must have caused them some consternation. What in the world is he talking about? But Jesus took the argument from religion to relationship in one response. He said, it's all about loving God and loving others. Now, we have 2,000 years of history in the New Testament looking back, but they had turned it into something it wasn't. And Jesus turned it around. He goes on to blast religion. If you were to read on from Matthew 22 to 23. Well, actually, let's do that real quick. I have never had enough time to preach. So I'm just telling you that. So I tend to get excited and I talk fast and there's always something else I would like to say. Matthew 23, from verse 25, talking again to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. That's pretty heavy-duty stuff. These are the religious leaders. Blind Pharisee. First cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside of them will be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outward, but inward are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You guys know this, but what does religion do? Focuses on the external. Do you look good? Are you acceptable? Are you wearing the right thing? Is your haircut right? Do you smile at the right time? It's all external, but it doesn't change the heart. Just as an aside, I want you to know I dye my hair this color. Okay? Because I get more respect. That's another presupposition. John chapter 8. Jesus hated religion. John chapter 8. He saw what was happening. These Pharisees and scribes were trying to put him in a religious camp. And not only would he not be put into a religious camp, he jumped out of the whole argument of religion altogether and made it about relationship. John chapter 8, verse 37. I know that you're Abraham's descendant, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. We could go all along, but go to 44. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. What is he saying? He's saying to these Pharisees, you're actually don't realize, but the whole thing of religion is born of a demonic stronghold, a principality. And I'm not going to take time to go into that. If you have questions, ask Fred, because he can give you an answer to that one. Okay? Jesus hated religion. But he jumps out of this argument of religion to relationship. If I were to coin a statement like A.W. Pink did, I would say that Jesus' main focus was that God is relational. And so I'd say that God is relational is the sun around which the universe of all other doctrines revolves. Now, I'm not saying going to say that because it's not the Bible, but by weight of emphasis, you could say that. Jesus talked about relationship. He called God Father. He talked about loving God. Okay? His focus was relational. You still with me? How could these guys have got it so wrong? They were good men. They were taught and trained. They spent time studying. These were the Pharisees. How could they have got it so wrong? I want to tell you that we do today just the same. They had a list of commandments and they argued over which one was the most important. And by that they would determine which camp you were in. Much of theology today has a list of doctrines. And we argue over which one should be emphasized most. And by that it puts us in a camp. Do you emphasize the sovereignty of God? Are you a Calvinist? Do you emphasize the free will of man? Are you an Arminianist? Do you emphasize the Holy Spirit? Are you part of the Holy Spirit movement? What do you emphasize? And by that, people are trying to put us into camps. And I want to tell you, God Jesus didn't allow himself to be put into camp. He said, it's not about that. It's about relationship. We do exactly the same thing. There seems to be an emphasis again about knowledge. It's what we know. Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up. So what happens? And I'm going to give you just a real quick overview. For the last 200 years or so, schools that teach theology have a form of accreditation with most governments in the world. And that accreditation means that you have to attain to some sort of standard, which means the only way you can judge that standard is by testing. So we end up testing. But what can you test? You can test knowledge. It's a whole lot easier to test knowledge than it is to test relationship. And so over 200 years, our teaching of theology has become almost exclusively knowledge-based. If you know the doctrines, then you're a theologian. Not how do you live? Do you know God? There's a whole lot of theologians who aren't even saved, have no relationship with God. But they can argue the doctrines. Why? Because it's become knowledge-based. Thank you. My wife takes care of me. I'd probably end up knocking it over. So what I want to do is kind of give you an overview of a relational view of theology. Okay? I'm going to kind of throw you in there. And part of my goal is just to challenge your thinking. Okay? You don't have to agree with me on this. But hopefully you'll go back and read the Bible again and say, hey, have I read it from the wrong perspective? Is that okay? Are you with me? Can we do that? A relational view. I actually don't like the word theology. I'm going to say a relational view of the Bible. Because, you know, the Bible doesn't include the word theology. God didn't say, study theology. Did he? He said, know me. Big difference. That was for free. Genesis chapter 1. Next half hour, we're going to go through the whole Bible. I'm doing this because I want you to have an overview. So the things I'm going to share tonight and tomorrow are based on an understanding. I'm going to actually give a brief overview tomorrow morning as well, because I understand that there'll be people here tomorrow who aren't here today or this evening. And so you guys will have to hear this maybe a little bit again, but not to the same depth, okay? So you guys will have the inside scoop. More knowledge. Uh-oh. More puffed up. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I wish I had an hour to talk to you about male and female. We're not going to get to that. But let me just throw a little rabbit trail for you. Think about that one. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. What do we see from this? The very first thing we see is that God's relational. Let us make man in our image. How often we read that and miss that. And then two words occur three times each in those two scriptures, three scriptures. Image and rule or dominion. Okay, it's translated rule or dominion, but actually in the Hebrew they're the same word. We're made in God's image so we can have relationship. Most of you have no problem with this. It's easy. Okay? We're made with the capacity of personality so that we can have relationship with God. That's why we're made. Jesus says in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and the Son whom you sent." If you read through Ezekiel, when they'd gone away, time and time, probably 27 times in that book, it says that you might know me. Okay? God's focus for making us was relationship. But it wasn't just relationship. It was also rulership. Rule or dominion. We were made for relationship and rulership. Okay, now let me kind of illustrate this for you. I need some help. Nathaniel, come and help me. You come over here. And Jan, you stand over there. Okay? Just stand there, look this way. Okay? This is timeline. This is all of human history, right here. Okay? In this timeline. And this is Adam. It's not Nathaniel, this is Adam. Lay down on the floor here. Okay? So God makes Adam, and he makes him. I just want to see if it was ticklish. I'm not going to breathe into the breath of life. Relax. I won't kiss you. You're cool. But God makes Adam, but his goal, he looks down the corridor of time, and his goal is a bride for Christ. Colossians 1:16 says, all of creation was made through Jesus and for Jesus. So he makes Adam with this goal in mind, mankind, and he makes him with the capacity for relationship and rulership. Why? A bride who's going to rule with Christ. A bride's not very good if they can't have relationship. Yeah, come on. Thanks, you're good. Thanks, guys. I'm going to use you tomorrow as well. Because we're going to expand upon that timeline, but I just want to give you the basics right now. Rule and dominion. Relationship and rulership. That's what we're made for. But something happened. Both were lost at the fall. Sin enters in, and what happened? Relationship was lost, but also rulership was lost. So Satan is now called the God of this world. Why? God gave man that authority. But it was lost with sin. Understand this. There's no rulership without relationship. God wasn't looking for someone to rule the world. He was looking for someone who could be trained to be a bride. See the big picture. Still with me. Let me say this. The story of the Bible is God restoring both relationship and rulership. In two parts. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Pretty good, huh? The Old Testament, God deals with the nation of Israel as a whole. Progressive revelation, and in the New Testament applies that to every single individual. Okay? New Covenant says, you'll never say, no man will say to his neighbor, know the Lord, for everyone will know the Lord. Okay? You still with me? Got those big pictures. Guys, the lack of grasping this is the cause of more problems in understanding the Bible than anything else. Relationship is all about grace. It's what God has done. He took our sin upon himself. You know that. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's all of grace. It is everything he does. We simply respond to him, his love. God, I love him because he first loved me. But rulership is a partnership with God. It's working with Him. And if you don't get this, and many have missed it, some of the emphasis on teaching on grace has focused only on relationship. And so they've said anything that isn't grace is legalism and should be thrown out. But God made us for relationship and rulership. So He says that we're to obey. We're to be led by the Spirit. Not to earn God's favor, but to be in partnership with Him in extending His kingdom. Please get that. Can I say it again? Made for relationship and rulership. Relationship is all about grace. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and the Son whom You have sent. Paul says, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ, that I might know Him. Okay? It's about relationship. But in that relationship, we partner with Him to extend His kingdom. The kingdom is forcefully advancing. We get to be part of that. And that requires, that partnership requires us to walk in relationship and to listen, to be led by the Spirit, all that stuff. Don't write it off because you end up with no purpose other than just knowing God. Okay? Which is a great purpose. But He's made us not only to know Him, but to partner with Him to see His kingdom extended. That's why we're on the planet. How many of you know that love is a choice for another person's highest? Okay? It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. It involves feelings because that's part of how we are. But ultimately, it's a choice for someone's highest. Okay? There are times when I might not feel warm and fuzzy toward my wife. Very rarely. But I choose her highest anyway. So the opposite of love is not hate, it's selfishness. I choose my own highest. Okay? God loves us, wants our best. If it were only about relationship, the best thing He could do is, as soon as we get saved, He should kill us and take us to heaven. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But he goes on to say, but for your sake, for the kingdom's sake, we're still here. Why? Because it's not only about us. It's about a bride for Christ. All of creation, through Him and for Him. You're getting the big picture. You probably already have this, and I'm lamenting it. Okay. The restoration of that in the Old Testament with Israel is two symbols. The tabernacle represents the restoration of relationship, God's presence. But the land represents the restoration of rulership. If it were only about relationship, they didn't need a land. They had the tabernacle. They served God as nomads. They didn't need a place to call their own. But it wasn't just about relationship, it was also about the restoration of rulership. Get this part. Most of the commandments are about rulership and not relationship. Please understand this. God did not make a mistake. He didn't say, let's try legalism and see if it works. He didn't give the commandments for people to earn His favor. That was never His intent. He knew that there was going to be a sacrifice. He gave a whole sacrificial system as a progressive revelation to lead up to Jesus. You study Jesus. He spoke almost nothing about His sacrifice. That wasn't His main message. What did He speak about? The kingdom. Now this is my thought, and so I'm stepping into philosophy and not Bible here. Okay? This is my thought. Jesus didn't talk about sacrifice because the whole of God's revelation focused on that. He knew once he died and rose from the dead, they were going to get it. But what they weren't going to get was the kingdom. So he spoke about the kingdom. And after he rose from the dead, what did he speak about? The kingdom. Okay, I'm getting excited, sorry. Where am I? Pickering. So in the Old Testament, we have the tabernacle and the land, which is a type. In the New Testament, we have the king and the kingdom. Being in love with him, knowing him, and in partnership with him, extending his kingdom. You still with me there? Okay. Deep breath. Let me have a drink. I've got 15 minutes left. Uh-oh. Can I just ask you a favor? I told the Fred's guys this the other day, but if you're agreeing with what I'm saying, I really appreciate if you would nod vigorously. Okay? Now, I'm not looking for feedback, but sometimes people nod slowly and they do this. And I'm sure you're agreeing with me, but I would just appreciate if you would just nod a little bit. So, bottom line is this: advancing the kingdom requires relationship, but in that relationship, it's a partnership. Understand this: partnership is God's idea, not man's. We're not convincing God he needs our help. He's actually saying, in order to fulfill my goal, I need people who can have relationship and rule. And so it's a partnership. He's chosen to include us in what he's doing. That's a heavy thought. What does that mean? That means in some arenas, God will not do something unless we agree with him. Unless we partner with him. Does that mean God's restricted? No. Am I saying God's not sovereign? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying this sovereign God, in order to accomplish a goal, has chosen to limit some of what he does to a partnership with human beings. Ezekiel 22. Terrible, the sin. God's going to prod his wrath. He says, I look for someone who would stand in the gap and intercede so that I could turn my wrath away, but there was none, so I had to pour out wrath. There was something that God, in this bigger picture, had limited himself to, that he wouldn't do without the partnership of the people he created. Guys, that is an incredible thing. That doesn't limit God in any means. In this scope of history, God's purposes will be fulfilled. We're not going to stop what God does, but we get the privilege of working with him. We had our daughter-in-law's mother. There's no other way to say that, is there? Because she's not actually related to me. She's good friends. Australian. Were part of our church in Melbourne, but was visiting. And she had had a problem in her hip. And for months. And she came to church and she just felt like God was saying that she was going to get healed. And there was a ministry time. And she ran, came to the front and they prayed for her and God touched her. Why didn't God heal her the month before? Or 2 months before? Or 3 months before? I have no idea. Except somehow, God chooses to partner with us. Can He do stuff sovereignly? Yes, He can. And He does sometimes. But the most of the time, He does it in partnership with us. That's amazing to me. It blows me away. That's God's idea. That's not ours. Okay? And I wish I had more time to talk to you about that, but I don't. We'll get to it tomorrow. Two things. In that partnership, hearing God's voice is of huge importance. I can't overstress that. Because that's what the Bible says. 1 Peter 1:2. I'm going to give you four scriptures here in the next 10 minutes. Then we're going to take a break. And then you're going to get some coffee so you can stay awake. 1 Peter 1, chapter 2. 1 Peter's hiding. 1 Peter 1:2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Verse 1 says, to the pilgrims. And then verse 2 says, called according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. Forget all that stuff I read real fast. The important part is it says called for obedience. Called that you might obey. Some people say, well, that's legalism. You're earning God's favor with your obedience. That's not the case. You're partnering with Him. But that word obedience is made up of two Greek words that literally means hear under. Hear under. It's a relational term. It's like when I speak to my children and they hear what I say and obey. It's not obeying some principle. It's actually a relational thing. Hearing God. I'm going to talk about that, James. James is going to... It's important. 1 Samuel 15. You've heard these. I'm speaking quickly. 5 minutes. You've heard this before. Verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone into the mission on which the Lord had sent me, brought back Agag, king of Amalekites. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder. It's always the people's fault. Sheep and oxen, best of the things. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, doing the religious stuff, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Guys, this is a key theme throughout the Bible. Obeying the voice of the Lord. Hearing God. And God said. He didn't just write a principle. He intended relationship. The partnership we have is a relational partnership. One more. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'll tell you real quick, and I want you to put this in context. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may earn my favor and have relationship with me. Come on, you guys, are you awake? Wake up. We got 5 minutes. It says, every command which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land. It was always about rulership, of which the Lord swore to your fathers. If you read that term, almost every time commandments are given, it's put in the context of possessing the land. Almost every time. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you. He allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know Only time I can find that that's in the Bible, God took 40 years to make them learn something before they went into the land. 40 years, fed them with manna. You know the deal. What manna, what is it? That's what it means. The word manna means, what is this? They got it and they said, what is this? And that's what they called it every day. They went out and got, what is this? And you know the story. They only got enough for each day, except for on the day before the Sabbath, and they got enough for 2 days. And if they tried to get too much, it all went bad. But it knew the difference, because on the day before the Sabbath, it didn't go bad. What is this? God was making them know that man doesn't live by bread, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. Do you know that before the Ten Commandments were written down, God spoke them to the nation? They all heard God say the Ten Commandments. Read it. Then God wrote it down for them. Please get this. Relationship is what we're made for. And in relationship, to see God's kingdom extended. Ministry is about extending the kingdom. It's not about me. It's not about my name. It's about extending the kingdom. And there is a huge importance in that relationship to hear God's voice. John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says this: the Son does nothing of his own initiative, only what he hears the Father saying. Verse 30, only what he sees the Father doing. 5 times in John, Jesus says he does nothing of his own initiative or of himself, depending on which translation you have, but only what he hears the Father doing. Let me tell you, how many people have you seen with a little band that says, what would Jesus do? Jesus wouldn't wear a band that says, what would Jesus do? Jesus would wear a band that says, what's the Father saying? There you go. Let's start a new deal. What's the Father saying? Why? Because if it's based on principles, once you get the principles, you don't need the relationship. Once you get the knowledge and know what to do, you don't need the relationship. David, directed by God, there's these bad guys coming in Samuel. Who were the guys? It was in the valley of Rephaim. It's the, Philistines. Philistines. And they're coming up this valley, and he asked God what to do. And God told him to go out against them, he'd gain victory. They did. Says in the very next paragraph that Philistines came again in the same valley later. What did David do? He asked God what to do. Same enemy, same place. Most of us would say, I know what to do, we'll do this. He didn't say, I know what to do based on my experience. He said, God, what do you want me to do? And God said, no, do it this way. Go hide behind the mulberry trees, and when you hear the sound of marching, then you go. What is it saying? God doesn't need our experience. He doesn't need our knowledge. He didn't say, study theology. He said, know me. In that, we'll extend the kingdom. Okay? Bow your head for a second. It's not more spiritual to bow your head. You're just not as easily distracted by people around you. I want you to just take a moment and allow the Holy Spirit to solidify something. Because the Bible says that we get busy. Truth comes and immediately the enemy tries to steal it away. Or the cares of the world. We're going to go out here, have coffee, you're going to talk with your friends, and then we're going to go on to something else. And it's easy for this not to have a chance to transform our lives. If nothing else, I want you to commit yourself to read the Bible anew from a relational standpoint. not from a doctrinal standpoint. We're going to touch on a couple of things over the next few sessions. But just take a moment. Say, God, what are you speaking to me? Thank you, Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you're revealing yourself. That we can know you, we can love you, we can be overwhelmed by your grace and your love and your goodness. But then we also get to be a part of what you're doing. Thank you for that privilege. In Jesus' name. Amen. Break time.